Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Well, this morning is the second Sunday of Advent, and so for our second Advent sermon this morning, we will go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and we will read the latter part of the verse. The verse has got two sentences in it, and we'll read the second sentence. These are the words of God. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray now that you would open your word to us by your own Spirit. And let us see your glory and the glory of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the verses that speak to why the Son of God came into the world, this one is certainly the most succinct. The Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And typical of the Apostle John, he is very short and simple in his statement. But in this simple statement, there is contained a world of meaning. Whole books could be written on the meaning of this simple verse. Indeed, the whole Bible could be described of the story of the works of God, how the devil spoiled those works, and how Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, thus restoring the works of God. And thus, in this one simple sentence, John has summed up the entire Bible from Genesis 4 onward. And John has led us, as it were, up on the peak of a high mountain and showed us in a single view the whole landscape of world history. This is the story of the world. This is the story of mankind. It's the story of the works of God, the works of the devil, and how he commandeered and spoiled God's works, and how the Son of God destroyed the works of the devil, thus restoring God's glorious intentions for mankind and the earth. Now, we usually think of Christ coming so that he could die for our sins, our personal sins, and so that we can receive personal forgiveness and go to heaven when we die. And that is all true. The gospel is individual and personal. God saves people one at a time. That doesn't mean that he can only save one at a time. It means that he saves us individually and personally. And so we should all be very grateful that we can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me. But there is much more to the gospel. There is much more to what Jesus did. The gospel is not only personal. The gospel is also cosmic. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that through Adam's one offense, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death and condemnation came upon all men. And not only that, but all were made sinners so that we all individually sin. So we see that the fall was not just personal, it was also cosmic. Indeed, it infected the entire creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the entire creation fell with man. It was placed in bondage to corruption. The fall was cosmic. And so is Christ's salvation. In Romans 5, Paul says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And in Romans 8, he tells us that the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the gospel is very individual and personal, as individual and personal as you can get, but it is also cosmic. And it is personal precisely because it is cosmic. And that is what is in view in our text. The first thing we need to notice in understanding what is involved here is that there is a legal courtroom kind of a setting which is in the background with all of this. We see glimpses of it from time to time.
There are several keys that I would point to that show us that kind of a legal courtroom setting in the background. First of all, consider the name the devil. The devil. The devil translates the Greek diabolos, and it means the accuser. Of course, the accuser, that is a courtroom title. Also consider the devil's other name, Satan, from the Greek satanas, which is also another courtroom title. It means the adversary. And of course, we're told in the Bible that the adversary, who is our accuser, is none other than the dragon, the serpent of old. That's told to us in Revelation chapter 12. So both of the main titles for the dragon, the serpent of old, are courtroom titles, adversary and accuser. Consider also Satan's interchange with Jesus, the Son of God, when he tempted him. And we find this in Luke chapter 4. One of the temptations was that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time and said to him, "All of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I wish." Notice the legal nature of the claims that Satan is making here. He refers to all the kingdoms. He says all of this authority, in other words, all of this dominion. And the word he uses there is the same word that Jesus will use in the Great Commission when he says, "All authority, all dominion has been given to me, and so go make the nations my disciples." So he's talking about the same thing that Satan was talking about. So the nature of Satan's temptation was not to detract the Son of God from spiritual things like dying for personal sins so people can go to heaven, and to divert him off to carnal things like the kingdoms of this earth. Now, that's exactly what Jesus came for. It would not have been any temptation if Jesus did not come for what Satan was offering. It's no temptation to offer something to somebody which they don't want. Satan offered it precisely because he knew what the Son of God came for. And that is precisely what the Son of God won, as he tells us in the Great Commission. But Satan says, "All of this authority, I will give it to you if you will worship me." But notice what he says. How did he get this authority? He says, "It has been delivered to me. It has been handed over to me." He doesn't say, "I stole it, I snuck it, I snatched it." He said, "It has been handed over to me." Now, who would have handed over this authority to Satan? Who would have been in such a position to do that? Well, only one person. Only God himself could hand over the authority over the earth, over mankind, to Satan. And notice the legal language. "It has been handed over to me. It has been given to me, and therefore I can give it to who I wish." And he tells Jesus that if he worships him, he will give it to Jesus. In other words, we can work this out. No need for hostilities and unpleasantries here. Jesus begged to differ. He won this authority a different way. It was not handed to him by the devil. It was handed to him by the Father for a very different reason. So that's another thing that suggests this kind of legal courtroom setting. The fourth thing in Scripture that I would point to is Satan's appearances in the throne room of God in heaven. Now, when you have a king, if you can see this in the Old Testament with King David and King Solomon and other kings, one of the main duties of a king is to administer justice. So we see the first famous act that Solomon does as king is he administers justice between the two women who claimed the same baby. Okay, so where does that take place? Where is the courtroom before the king? Well, it's the throne room. The courtroom is the throne room. You come into the king's presence in the throne room, and that's where you present your case. And so we keep seeing Satan appearing in the throne room of God. We see it, for example, in Job chapter 1 and 2. All the angels are coming and presenting themselves before God, and then here comes Satan. Here comes Satan. What's he doing there? And God doesn't throw him out. God has a conversation with him. And we see Satan doing what he does, living up to his name. He makes accusations against Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan then makes accusations. He's the adversary on the other side. He makes accusations. Does Job love you and serve you for nothing? He makes accusations against Job. But the question is, what is he doing there? Why does he get to come there? Why is God talking to him? Why is he not thrown out? Why can he even come there? And we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, where we're given in a very nutshell form the first advent of Christ. It talks about he is the male child who was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it says he was caught up to God in his throne. Well, that's the ascension. He's caught up to God in his throne. And then what happens in heaven is there's war that breaks out between Jesus and the good angel, between Satan and the evil angels. Now notice this war did not break out before this. This war breaks out at this point upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we're told that there was no place found for them in heaven any longer, which means that there was a place found for them in heaven before, but not anymore. And we might ask ourselves, what kind of place would Satan have in heaven prior to this time? Well, again, I think all of this speaks of the throne room as a courtroom and Satan having some kind of legal claim over mankind or the earth, having some kind of case that gave him, therefore, right to appear in the throne room, in the courtroom of God. That's why you get to go to court. Why do you get to go to court? Why do you get to walk into court? If you have a case. If you have a case, you get to come into court. If you don't have a case, you don't get to come into court. That's the way it works. So with that in the mind, that we have this kind of a legal, kind of a courtroom, kind of a situation in the background, let's consider the works of the devil. For the Son of God appeared to destroy those works, we need to ask, what are they? Well, the devil is famous, or we may want to say infamous, for three main works: lying, murdering, and enslaving. The devil is a liar, the devil is a murderer, and the devil is a slave master. Jesus tells us about two of these very directly in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, the devil does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, he is a liar and the father of lying, the father of lies. Second, Jesus tells us that he was a murderer from the beginning. These two things Jesus points out. He's a liar and he is a murderer all the way back to the beginning. He is the father of lies. He is the father of murder. And extrapolating for those two, using those two, Satan is a slave master. He holds the world. He holds mankind enthralled through these two things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that those who are perishing are those in whom the god of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded their minds. He has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul says that unbelievers, for them to be converted, they have to escape the snare, the trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, this does not cancel out the free decisions, the free agency of man. People make their own decisions for their own good and sufficient reasons. And we can see how all of this plays out when we look at the drama of the crucifixion of the Son of God himself. We see all kinds of people making all kinds of decisions. We see the rulers of Israel delivering Jesus up. You have the conservative Pharisees working together with the liberal Sadducees, working together with the high priests, normally at odds with one another, now all working together for different reasons, each for their own good and sufficient reasons. We have Herod and Pontius Pilate, and we're told that they were previously enemies. They didn't like one another. What brought them together? Well, the crucifixion of the Son of God, that's what. Suddenly they become friends at the trial of Jesus before Herod and then before Pilate. And we're told that all these things are going on. All these people are making their decisions for their own reasons. And yet we're told in Acts, as Peter prays to God, that all these people are doing what God has foreordained would be done. They're each making their own decisions. The devil is working in the background, manipulating. We're told that it was Satan who put it in the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. Did Judas decide to betray Jesus? Yes. Did he have his own reasons? Yes. Did anybody force him to do it? No. Did the devil put it in his mind? Yes. What this means is that sinners who have an inward enmity toward God burning within them are very easy for Satan to manipulate. People make their own decisions, but it is very easy for Satan to manipulate them. It is very easy for him to hold them captive and to manipulate them to do his will. And that is the picture that Paul paints. They are themselves blinded. It is also true that Satan blinds them. They are themselves ensnared. They are themselves have an enmity toward God. It is all true, also true that Satan holds them ensnared and holds them captive. So it's not only the heart of the person that needs to be changed for a person to come to Christ. It is also a power that needs to be broken. They need to be freed from another spiritual power. So let's think about how the works of the devil played out in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies. And we know that that's what he did with our first parents. He lied to Adam and Eve. And he lied to them basically by accusing God of lying. Remember what he said to Eve. You will not die when you eat of the fruit. You will not surely die. And throughout he suggests to her, God doesn't have your happiness in mind. God's got his selfish interest in mind. He doesn't have your happiness in mind. He doesn't have your fulfillment in mind. You better take control of those things yourself, Eve, because God's not going to do that. It's up to you. I'm just saying. I'm not the one telling you what to do. God's the one telling you what to do. I'm just saying. So there's lies throughout. And he's accusing God of lying. And using his lie, Satan murdered Adam and Eve. He murdered them by manipulating. Eve was deceived. Adam had his eyes open. But they were still manipulated into sinning against God, and thus they were brought under the power of death and sin. The Bible tells us that the sting of sin is death. No, the sting of death is sin. It's the other way around. The sting of death is sin. So death is the poison. Death is the power. Sin is the stinger that gets us into us. Sin was the stinger that got death into Adam and Eve and then on to all of us. Or to even make it a little bit more vivid, we can say that death is the poison and it's the narcotic, and sin is the syringe. And Satan manipulated Adam and Eve into self-injecting. And thus it spread to the whole human race. So through his lie, Satan murdered Adam and Eve and brought them under the power of death and sin. And through that power, he enslaved them and their children. Now, that brings us back to the courtroom type of setting. Satan could now make some truthful accusations before God. When we hear that Satan is the accuser, we always think he's making false accusations. He made a false accusation against God when he suggested to Adam and Eve that God was a liar. But the accusations he brought against Adam and Eve and the accusations he brings against us, the problem is not that he's making up false accusations. The problem is the accusations are true. That's what gives him a case. He could truthfully go before God and plead, man trusted my word, not yours. Man obeyed me, not you. Man served me. And that's what worship means, basically. It means serve. Man served me. In other words, man worshiped me. Adam may not have thought of it that way, but if you're serving someone, if somebody is your ultimate master, than you are worshiping them. And therefore, Satan could argue that man was imaging him and not God. That's something that Jesus himself picked up on in John chapter 8, same passage I referred to earlier where he talks about the devil being a liar and the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning. Jesus starts that verse by saying, you are of your father, the devil, and his works you want to do. In other words, you're imaging him, you're following him, you're doing what he does. So the devil could make all of these accusations and claims before God, and the real problem is that he was exactly right. He was exactly right in all of that. So he had an airtight case. And thus, Satan won a rightful legal claim over man and the earth, as well as judicial standing in the court of God. In Psalm 115, verse 16, we are told that the earth God has given to the children of man. In other words, from the beginning, God placed the earth. He linked the earth with man. He placed the earth under man and called man to subdue it and take dominion over it, exercise authority over it. So as man goes, so goes the earth. So what this did was put God on the horns of a dilemma. Unless God was prepared to destroy man in the earth, which he could easily do, he could just take Adam and Eve and cast them into hell. He could destroy the whole creation and start over. But unless he was prepared to do that, he has to recognize Satan's legal claims. So to destroy the devil's work, somebody had to, among other things, get his case kicked out of God's court. Somebody had to present a superior claim to Satan over mankind and the earth. That means that somebody, a man, would have to be a person, human being, would have to come into God's court and show, first of all, that they were innocent of Satan's accusations. The Satan's accusations did not pertain to them. In other words, they would have to show that they were sinless. And secondly, they would have to show that they had a superior claim to mankind and the earth. Now, neither Adam nor any of his sons qualified, for they failed on both counts. So it would seem that Satan had successfully checkmated man. Man's helpless at this point, and stalemated God. Now, God can do something. God can fix all this. But it involves casting man into hell and destroying the earth. And so Satan has checkmated man and stalemated God, or so it seemed. Now enter Jesus, the Son of God. This is why the Son of God appeared. Being fully man, Jesus was qualified as a potential champion of mankind. Being fully God, with God, not Adam, as his father, Jesus was immune from Satan's power of sin and death. He was sinless. He knew no sin. Jesus was tempted and tested in every way, as Adam was, and in every way that we are. And he pleased God in every circumstance, being obedient even to the point of death on a Roman cross. Jesus then, by the will of the Father, went and died for Adam's sin and for our sin, paying our debt and breaking Satan's claim over us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Hebrews 2, it says that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and as a result, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus entered into death, but death had no claim on him, as we're told in Acts chapter 2. He could not be held by it. Death could not hold him. Death has no legal claim on him. Jesus is not a sinner. He knew no sin. He bore sin judicially. He was not guilty of sin personally. So Jesus burst death's chains in the resurrection from the dead. He did not come back from death like Lazarus did. That's resuscitation. Rather, he bursted out the other side of the tomb into a new kind of glorified life that no man had ever known. That's resurrection. And this new kind of glorified life is the life that is suited for the presence of God. It is suited for the kingdom of God on earth. It is what we were created for originally. Jesus ascended to heaven, as we already looked at in Revelation chapter 12, where war broke out between Jesus and Satan. And then we were told that Satan was thrown down to earth, for no place was found for him in heaven any longer. Now, in legal terms, what this means is that Jesus presented a superior claim to God, because he is the new Adam who has succeeded every place the first Adam failed. He has a superior claim. That means Satan's case is thrown out. Satan has no more claim. He has no more claim. And having no more case, Satan was thrown down the courthouse steps. If you have a case, you get to come to court. If you don't have a case, if your case gets dismissed, you have to leave. If you won't leave, the U.S. Marshal is going to throw you out. And there was a new sheriff in town, and his name was Jesus Christ, and that's what he did. Now, this does not mean in our current day that Satan is inactive, that Satan has no power. We're told in Revelation 12, when he was thrown down to the earth, the first thing he did was begin to persecute the believers. He began to persecute the disciples of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion. He seeks somebody to devour. But what is different is two things. Number one, he has no more legal standing in the courtroom of God. He has no more claim, no more valid claim over mankind and the earth. Does he still try to illegitimately cause trouble and so forth? You bet. You bet he does. But he has no more claim and no more legal standing in the court of God. And secondly, we're told that he has been bound. Now, this doesn't mean he's dead. This doesn't mean he's powerless. If you handcuff somebody, it doesn't mean that they can't do anything. It means that their power is limited, so that he can no longer hold the nations in total darkness as he did for so long before. In other words, Jesus, his great commission will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Okay. So now Jesus has rightful claim over man and the earth. And that's exactly what he's asserting in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make the nations my disciples and teach them, baptize them, bring them to faith, bring them into discipleship, and teach them to do all that I have commanded. And thus we have the great claim of Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, when you receive a judgment from court, you still have to execute it. If you receive a judgment that you are the rightful owner of a piece of property, for example, you still have to execute that judgment by asserting your lawful right and taking possession, all right? When you get a judgment, you get a piece of paper. A piece of paper that's filed on record that establishes you as the rightful owner. You still have to go out and execute and make it actual. And that is what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission, asserting his claim and telling us, his disciples, go out and execute. Go out and make this real. Go out and make this the actual reality across the world. So many battles remain for us as Jesus' disciples on the earth, but the war has been won. The war has been won. The outcome is decided. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And since the gates of hell will not prevail, that means that we're on offense and not defense. God's vision for a kingdom on earth where man enjoys his fellowship and does God's will as perfectly as it is done in heaven has been restored through the Son of God. And all of that is what our verse means when it says that the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see, there's quite a bit of drama going on here. And as I close, I just want to give you something to meditate on in this Advent season. And that is this. The devil's entire scheme, his entire plan. I mean, how can you possibly have God, who has created Satan and everything else, who's absolutely sovereign over all things, how could you possibly come up with some kind of scheme where you can rebel against him and carve out some kind of a hijacked kingdom for yourself? This is what Satan did. You talk about an audacious plan. That's an audacious plan. How could he possibly think that this could succeed? I don't want you to see that the devil's entire plan was predicated on one attribute of God. Not his sovereignty, not his justice, not any of those things, because they all stood against Satan. It all depended on this one attribute of God called love. Apart from the love of God, Satan could not place God on the horns of a dilemma. It is God's love that keeps him from saying, "Oh, you've done this, have you, Satan? Well, I'll fix this." Adam and Eve, gone, lake of fire. Creation, gone, wiped out, including Satan. You're gone. Everybody's gone. Start all over. Wad it up like a piece of paper, throw it in the trash can. No problem whatsoever. What causes God to not do that? Love. Satan knew the love of God. His entire plan rested on the fact that he knew God is a God of love. And that right there should astound us. That is quite a testimony to the love of God, that Satan's plan was based on that one point. That's quite a testimony to the love of God. Sometimes I think Satan understands God's love better than we do. He understood it well enough and deep enough to base this entire scheme on that, counting that he could succeed. That God would not simply cast man off. That God would not simply destroy the creation. And in this kind of a way, he can't checkmate God. Can't checkmate the sovereign creator of all things. But he thought he could stalemate him. Stalemate him. And carve out the earth and mankind as his little fiefdom. His little realm where he could be as God. So think about what that says about the love of God, that Satan testifies to it in this way. And then think about this. Not even the devil could imagine God giving his only begotten son. Not even Satan could imagine that, as intelligent as he was. Not even the devil could imagine God the Son entering into the creation, becoming man, so that he could go to the cross to save man. So like I said, I think Satan understood the love of God a lot better than oftentimes we do, but he didn't begin to understand it. He didn't begin to understand it. People often wonder why God, who is sovereign over all things, would allow the fall. You ever wondered that? You know, a lot of times non-Christians will say that. Well, why did God allow sin then? Why did God allow sin? And we don't say it that way. We don't say it in a rebellious way. But if you're honest, you have to admit at some point in time you've wondered that question. Maybe you faced that question. How do you answer that? Well, you know, we don't know. God doesn't tell us straight out. We don't know the answer to that. But we do know one thing. But for the fall, but for the works of the devil, which God allowed, we would never have known the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. We would have been stuck with, at most, Satan's knowledge of the love of God. We would never know the full extent of God's love until he gave his only begotten son, until Jesus took on flesh. How do you take How does an eternal creator who has life in himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how does the eternal creator who has life in himself, is life, enter into creation and not pretend to be a man? I have to pretend to be a man for a while here. I got some work to do. I need to pretend to be a man so I can do this. No, forever, forever. He's a man. Forever. How do you do that? And that's before you even get to the cross part. How do you do that? I mean, that's just unnerving. That's what God did. Because God is love. God's love goes as far back, as far deep as his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience. The things that we usually say, these are the things without which God is not God. If you take away his omnipotence, he's not God anymore. If you take away his omniscience, he's not God anymore. If you take away his omnipresence, he's not God anymore. But we imagine that the other things are kind of like accoutrements that you put on top of ice cream. You know, what would you like? You want some peanuts? You want some chocolate? You want a cherry? What do you want? You want some whipped cream? Oh, but those are all, you know, you can take those or not take those, and you still got ice cream, right? But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not who God reveals himself to be. His love goes as deep as his sovereignty, as his power, as his all-knowingness and his all-ever-presence. It goes just as deep. Basically, you take away God's love, you don't have God anymore. And say, how contrary is that? How contrary is that to what we imagine? How contrary is that to the way Islam teaches about God? Because there is no personalness to the God of Islam. There is no love there. There's just raw power. That's why Islam says that there are two houses. There are two big realms of mankind. And you're in one or the other. What are those? Is it the house of grace versus the house of justice? No. It's the house of submission and the house of war. There's no love. There's no grace. There's submit or war. That's it. But God's love goes as deep. And why can it do that? Who does God love? Who did he love before there was anybody to love? How could you love when there's nobody to love? If you're a solitary being there, a hermit being, as some people have said, like the God of Islam, love can only come into existence when the creation comes into existence. It has to be this new thing, this new attitude, this new thing that God decided to do one day. But it doesn't tell you who he is. It only tells you what he did. It doesn't tell you who he is. It only tells you what he did yesterday. You don't know what he's going to do tomorrow. But because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, who have loved one another eternally, God is love. And so when the Father gives his Son that the world may be saved, when the Son gives himself to save the world, it tells us who God is. That's who he is. Not just what he did. That's who he is. And so you can know God. This is your God. You can know God. You can't know God exhaustively. You can't know everything because we're finite. But you can know him truly. And what that tells you is while there's a vastness and a depth to God that we will never plumb, it tells you that it's not dark behind the curtains. God's not hiding behind the curtains backstage, and it's dark back there, and you don't know what's there. God has shown you who he truly is in his great love. And that is part of the reason that God saved us. Apart from the fall, apart from the cross, apart from the salvation of God through Christ, we would never know what Paul calls the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, this is why God saved us, so that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. So how big do you feel? Do you feel like you can hold God? The fullness of God? in you? Well, Paul says we were saved that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. And to do that, he says, you have to first know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You have to first know the unknowable. You have to know the depths of the love of God, which is something we never could have done apart from the fall and the coming of Christ. This, too, is why the Son of God appeared. And this is why we will celebrate the advent of Jesus, the Son of God, forever and ever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.